a few minutes early. We're just back from Israel, and a wonderful trip. I think I shall address the events in Mumbai on Shabbat, because that was very much a part of this trip. It was...
Could you speak a little louder?
Not much. The events in Mumbai were very profound during this last week. And the feelings were very great. And, of course, the meaning of it, whatever that meaning is, I think is important to think about. We had an Or Zarua bat mitzvah there.
Where?
In Israel. It's one of the nice things. And unfortunately, the last day, we were hurrying around doing errands, and we're avoiding a group of soldiers. And as we got toward the Shaar Yafo, the Jaffa Gate, was difficult underfoot. And Naomi tripped and broke her elbow. So we spent our last afternoon in Hadassah Hospital in Mount Scopus, which it's never nice to be in the hospital. You don't have to be there. But it was very interesting, I must say. That's East Jerusalem. In effect, we live in East Jerusalem. Our apartment is in the Old City, and the ambulance came. We discussed where it was good to go for an orthopedic problem. And they said, Bet Cholim Hadassah, the Haaretz Ofim. And so that's where we went. We went to Mount Scopus. And I'm sure some of you have been there to that hospital. It's just a very interesting experience to see a place which is so mixed between Jews and Arabs on every level. You're sitting together in the emergency room with at least half the people are Arabs. And the nurses, half of them are Arabs. And the doctors, half of them are Arabs. And it's just such a good environment. Normally one isn't in such good environments of that mixed nature. But I must say, the hospital, one of the beauties of a hospital is that you see people at their best. And it was really a lovely place to be. I mean, if you had to be there. So she had surgery yesterday here in New York. We decided to come back to New York to do the surgery. And it was done at a special surgery last night. And she's at home recovering now. So Hashem, everything will be all right in due time. It's just one of those things that can happen.
Where did she have the surgery?
House Hospital for Special Surgery. When we have had those things to be done, we have always gone there. We have congregants who are on the staff there, and they have always sent me in the right direction. I'm sure that there are many places to go, but we got off the plane on Monday morning, and that was not an easy trip to take back to New York. It's uncomfortable, but we were well taken care of as soon as we came back to New York, and thank God. And we're grateful and looking forward to good healing. So it was a trip that was filled with a lot of things, a lot of insights, and the weather was beautiful. The weather was much too nice. The Israelis are desperate for rain, and the rain has got to come, and the weather was just lovely. As I said, much too lovely, although on Friday, thankfully, it was awful. So it was raining sometimes in cats and dogs on Friday, and that was good. It was very good. We needed it. it stopped by the time we went down to the hotel on Friday night, and just a little bit of drizzle while we were down there, but it wasn't bad. But during the morning, Friday was Rosh Chodesh Kislev, and had some huge rains during the morning. But it's nice to see Ezra. Ezra is fine, doing well. And I will tell you on Saturday morning some of his experiences in Mumbai. He was close to the people who were murdered. So it's just a terribly tragic story. But an important one to keep in the front of our minds. Okay, we last left the study of Talmud on the Kaftet Amud Bet, 29b, 29b3, in fact. And the 29b3, with the 29b, the material that we were studying was about dimensions of fleshing out what we had read in the Mishnah, what we read in the Baraita, that a man is required to teach his son Torah. And we move from there to see in the Gemara that the Gemara says, in the process of learning this, that a person who is subject to being required to study himself is the person who is the recipient of another person's requirement to teach Torah. And we saw eventually that referred to fathers and not mothers, finally sons and not daughters. So we kind of left it there, although we began to get into some of the secondary sources that I wanted to pay attention to, and that's where I want to take off now. First of all, several of you had asked me about the phrase "Bineichem v'lo benotechem," which the Gemara used in order to say that it says you shall teach them to your sons, and that implied daughters. But we know in Hebrew that the plural of a mixed company group is always in the masculine, and therefore it was not obvious to us that it had to go in that direction, even though it was quite clear that the rabbis did push it in that direction. So I did a printout of all the places in the Torah where the word Bineichem comes. And it's interesting. It's not by any means conclusive just by doing such a comparative study. I'll give you some examples here. This is Shmot Gimel. V'samtem al b'nechem v'al b'notechem v'nitzaltem. You shall place them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall be saved. Now, there you see b'nechem, then b'notechem. So that you could argue that since you have both of them, had you had just one of them, it wouldn't have included the women. Therefore, it has to say Benotechem. Benotechem. Others are not that obvious. Ki yomru alechem benechem ma ha'avodah hazot lachem. That's the commandment to read the Haggadah of Pesach. And there it just says, when your sons will say to you, what is this avodah, this worship to you? And you know, therefore, in fact, though we don't translate it this way anymore, in Haggadah Pesach, you have the story of the Arba Abanim, of the four sons. These days we say the four children. But in all honesty, it doesn't say that. Probably it says the four sons. That was surely the way it was always understood. It was always understood that way. Other places... V'hitnachaltem otam livnechem achareichem lareshet achuzah, law of inheritance. there, in fact, the law of inheritance is a male line of inheritance. So the use of Benechem would apply to males. Let's see. Yebu Yemechem v'yeme v'nechem, that's in the Shema that we had. Hashem Elokechem, atem uvnechem uvenotechem va'avdechem. There again, you have one of these combinations where you have b'nechem uvenotechem, your sons and your daughters. Right? So maybe if b'nechem applied to all of them, you wouldn't have had to have also b'notechem. So I don't think that this is a conclusive. I can't draw any obvious, absolute conclusions from the use of the language. But it's also suggestive that the use of Benechem may quite reasonably be understood to refer to sons alone. Okay? So that was just a footnote that we had discussed, the subject we had discussed last time. Now, as I had said to you before, when we looked at Brit Milah, and we looked at Pidyon HaBen, that to just look at what the Gemara, what the Bavli has said, is really inconclusive, as far as the development of a concept or a practice goes. And the richness of the halachic tradition, the tradition of Jewish law, is that, in fact, even though the Gemara may say one thing, it's not necessarily the halacha. We tend to think that Jewish law, as other systems of reading carefully the scriptures, is simplistic. And that because it says something, it is what it says. Seldom is that the case. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. Now,
that's why we're here.
Well, one of the reasons, anyway. The need is to see things in their contexts. That does not necessarily mean their historical contexts or their sociological contexts, which tends to be the way in which we moderns would try to weigh the development of an issue. We would say, well, in those days they had these conceptions, and in our days we have these other conceptions, and therefore there's been a change in attitudes toward whatever. Attitudes toward women, attitudes toward circumcision, attitudes toward community, attitudes toward individuals. That's the way we would think. We would think in sociological categories. Generally speaking, the halacha doesn't work that way. The halacha, first of all, works in literary categories. In literary categories. And therefore, in order to see whether it is possible to take that sociological leap, first of all, we have to see whether there are other literary sources. Literary sources means more or less contemporaneous sources. So that if we learned in the Bavli that a man is required to teach his son, and therefore one of the results of that thinking was that a woman is not required to study Torah, what does that mean? Are there any other sources that will help us to understand what that means? For example, there in the simple phrase that a woman is not required to study Torah, there are two problematic phrases. There's woman required to study Torah. Right? So basically it's made up of three phrases. Woman is probably pretty clear, although it's not totally clear. But let's say that's probably the easiest of the terms. Is not required to study Torah. Well, that's an interesting phrase, because does that mean that she shouldn't study Torah?
Not necessarily.
But it might mean that. But it might not mean that. Okay? So even the language itself, it says, Darsheni, interpret me. Plus, what do you mean by Torah? What's Torah? Right? What does it mean to study Torah? Why does one study Torah? What is Torah? What are we referring to by the Torah? That's not at all clear. Does it mean the scriptures? does it mean the rabbinic tradition? Maybe it means one, maybe it means both. Certainly not really clear from the language itself. Therefore, in fact, in order to see how these concepts work, it's important, I think, to study the contemporaneous literary sources. By contemporaneous, I mean contemporaneous with the Mishnah and the Gemara, with the Baraitot. Something that comes from that same period of time in order to see whether we have any contradictions or any other views. Now, on that score, I shared with you the Mishnah from Masechet Sotah, the end of our last session. And that's where I'm going to begin. I'll review that with you and go on from there. You remember the laws of the Sotah. This is the case of a man who suspects his wife of infidelity. Okay? He suspects his wife of infidelity. The question is, does he have any rights against her since he has no proof of her infidelity? Okay? Jealous husbands are tough characters. They always have been. They probably always will be. They tend to have a certain force, either physical or monetary, over their wives, and they can make their lives very difficult. Should they be allowed to do that? How do we adjudicate in this case, where a man might feel that he has reason to think, but in fact he doesn't have the proof that is normally expected of the law? Well, the Torah has a very odd way of dealing with this. There is a rite whereby the woman has to drink some water in which has been scraped off the scroll of the Torah that deals with this particular subject of the Sotah. And if she is guilty, then she will suffer as a result of it. Her bowels will distend and her leg will move aside, and it's not a good end. But, on the other hand, if she's not guilty, then it'll just be like water. Okay? As I said to you at the end of our last session, you should remember that eventually this law is, not only does it go out of fashion, it becomes prohibited. In the rabbinic period itself, in the period of the Tanaim, that's to say by the year 200, the rabbis eventually forbid this law because they say that the only way that this will work is if men are pure. And it was clear that you couldn't assume the purity of men, and therefore you shouldn't assume the purity of women. The whole thing had gone to pot, and therefore the law no longer functions. Okay. So, from a practical perspective, the law of the Sotah is there in order to study it, but it has no practical ramifications.
About
the second century. Second century. Okay? Now, that having been said, of course there's a lot of material about it. The Mishnah for the second century, year 200, the whole tractate of the Mishnah on Sotah, and here is what the Mishnah says. This is chapter 3, Mishnah number 4. Eina maspeket lishtot. No sooner does she drink the waters. Ad shepaneha morikot. Then her face will turn green or yellow. Ve'eineha boltot. And her eyes will start to pop out. Ve'hi mitmalet gidin. And her veins, arteries, will start projecting. Ve'im omrim, and those who are around will say, Hotzi uha, hotzi uha. Obviously, she's on her way to death at that point. She's in the holy place. They say, take her out of here, take her out of here. Okay? Shelo titma ha'azara. So that the azara, this part of the temple where she is, will not become defiled. And it goes on. Im yesh la zechut, haita tolala. You know, when you're paid for your sins, though, when you're paid for your sins by a human court, the human court works one way. Let's say she had been an adulteress. They had been witness to the adultery. Or he had been an adulterer. Well, that's a law of the Torah. It's adjudicated by a human court according to the laws of evidence. You have to bring evidence. So if you bring evidence, the evidence is convincing evidence, then what's the penalty?
Skila.
It's a stoning. Okay? So that's in a human court. So once the court has given its verdict, the court is also asked to carry out the verdict. But in a divine court, it's different. In a divine court, as far as God is concerned, you're asking for God's punishment here. But remember, God is also a merciful God. And, I mean, it doesn't matter in a human court. Let's say this person did a lot of good. You know, she was very nice to her mother-in-law throughout her whole life. And for that, you get extra credit. And then when it came to her sexual life, though, she liked to sleep around. Well, in the human court, can you bring evidence from her mother-in-law that will help her out in a human court? The answer is no. If you can prove that she has committed adultery, that's all it takes. Or he, doesn't matter. So he's a nice guy, doesn't make any difference if he's a nice guy. Because the law is you're not allowed to do it, and if you do it, you get the death penalty. Okay? So, in a divine court, though, the divine court doesn't work like that. Rather, the penalty may still have to come, but it'll come later rather than sooner. All right? Remember that what it says in the Torah, that the Lord is long forbearing and abundant in kindness. What is long forbearing and abundant in kindness means? It means that he puts off the punishment. Doesn't necessarily mean that he gets rid of the punishment. Some punishments he may perhaps get rid of if you repent. But if there's a balance to be made here, the punishment may be put off, which for most of us is enough. It should just keep being put off. If you're punished when you're 95, it's not bad. You know, that's okay. It's much better than being punished when you're 35 or 55. Okay? So if eventually you'll get divine punishment of death, better to put it off. So, in this case, Gemara says, Yesh la zechut. Let's say this woman has merits on her side. Hayta tolala. The merits could put off the punishment. Now what that means is, she drinks the water, nothing happens. Does that mean that she's not guilty? It might mean that, or it might not mean that. How do you mean? What do you mean it might not mean that? Well, it might not mean that if she has merits on her side. If she was nice to her mother-in-law. Okay? So if she did these kinds of things, well, maybe that's why she's not being punished. It's possible because that's the way the divine balance works. Yesh zechut tola shana. There are some good deeds that can put off the punishment for a year. Shana achat. Yesh zechut tola shnei shanim. There are other merits that can put it off for 2 years. Yesh zechut tola shalosh shanim. All right, it can put it off for 3 years. All of this is possible. Now, in this context, listen to the Mishnah. Mikan Omer Ben Azai. From here, Ben Azai says, Ben Azai is a contemporary of Rabbi Akiva, so this is in the second century. Ben Azai says, Chayav Adam Lelamed et Bito Torah. She'im Tishte Teda Shahazachut Tolala. A man is required to teach his daughter the Torah such that if she will drink, she will know that it is her merit that is putting off the punishment. Now, the commentators say to that, Ben Azai is saying that it is important for a woman to be able to make these judgments so that she will not have doubts about divine authority. Because if she were to see, if she's an ignoramus, and she was to see that she wouldn't be punished for her sins, she would figure that God doesn't punish, that God is ineffective, that God really has no power over the world. But if she's sophisticated, and she knows that there is a balance between sins, then she will not fall into such heretical ideas. And therefore, it's wise to teach her Torah, so that she can make these judgments and understand what the divine spectrum is all about. Okay?
After she commits adultery.
No.
Before.
She had to teach her before.
Teach her before, so that after, when she's not because she understands the reason.
Correct. Well, it's important.
How much you can get away with.
So you're asking, is it specifically for this? In the context, that seems to be the case. But we don't know that it's the case. It could be anything. It could be that he is saying, you know, that's one of the advantages of studying the Torah. Maybe that's what it is.
I hope so.
Or it could be saying, you know, this is the only advantage of studying the Torah. We don't know, except we've just read what it says. Okay, so that's Ben Azai who says this. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Rabbi Eliezer says, Kol melamed bito Torah. Everyone who teaches his daughter Torah, ki ilu lomda tiflut. It is as if he is teaching her wastefulness. Right? In other words, she's just going to be wayward with it. And she will draw ridiculous conclusions from it. Maybe the assumption here is that she doesn't have the capacity to study Torah. And if you give certain people certain types of knowledge, knowledge could be a dangerous thing. Maybe it's that. Maybe it will involve her with other people, particularly men. Maybe tiflut, I said to you last time, is not a simple word to know exactly what the ramifications of the word are. Any of these things is possible. Rabbi Yoshua Omer rotze isha bakav tiflut mitisha kabin ufrishut. That's a negative statement about women. Rabbi Yoshua says, a woman wants a kav. A kav is an amount, probably meaning of grain here. The tiflut, and a little bit of fooling around, rather than tisha kabim uprishut, rather than 9 kavs of food and an ascetic life. In other words, women are sort of looking for ways to waste their time. Something like that. It's not exactly clear what it means. So, bottom line is, this was Rabbi Yoshua. Bottom line is that, in effect, in this Mishnah itself, and the Mishnah has the status of very great importance, there are really 2 different points of view. One point of view says that a man should teach his daughter Torah. The other point of view says, no way. Now, just to begin with, when you have a disagreement like that, it has potential significance. If you never had such a disagreement in the contemporaneous literature, it'd be a different story, to tell you the truth. You might say that we were simply raising things and bringing considerations into the discussion which are inappropriate to that literature. But already we see here in the Mishnah, the Mishnah itself is dealing with 2 sides to this very very same question. Now there's also a Tosefta. The Tosefta, remember, Tosefta is more or less contemporaneous with the Mishnah. It is a compilation by Rabbi Chiya of Baraitot, but which itself, Tosefta literally means the additional one. Additional to what? additional to the Mishnah. Okay? Baraitot are outside of the Mishnah. Tosefta is something that is a compilation that has a status, while not the status of the Mishnah as the classical law book, it has a somewhat similar status. The Tosefta is rich. My own teacher, Professor Lieberman, put out an edition of the Tosefta, where, because he felt that the Tosefta was really a key volume of the Yerushalmi tradition, of the tradition of the land of Israel. And in order to understand the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, the full knowledge of the Tosefta was really a crucial datum, because it brought more material than we simply have in the Mishnah to bear on many of these same questions, and it came from the land of Israel, as opposed to right after the time of the Mishnah when the tradition is already in Babylonia. Okay? So this is a Tosefta in Brachot. Brachot, we studied Brachot, about blessings. Bal keri chole. Shnatan alav tisha kabin. May. Areze kore. Here, perhaps you will remember, there was a very odd section in the Gemara in Brachot about an institution that the Gemara says went back to Ezra the scribe. And that is that Ezra required, before studying Torah, required a man to go to the mikveh. And the reason why he was required to go to the mikveh was because he may have had a seminal emission in the meantime. And it was to separate between that sexual and the holiness of Torah study that Ezra instituted this law. Interesting thing in Brachot, as we studied at the time, was that law never has standing. The law was eventually abandoned because it was considered to be an impossible law to administer or to even suggest to people. It just didn't work. It didn't work. So in effect, it's abandoned, that law. But here in the Tosefta, we're still reading it as if it were the law. This is the early stage of the development of the law. Bal keri, this is a person who has had a seminal emission. Now, it could be involuntary, in sleep, or it could be voluntary, for whatever reason. Chole. Now, here, the word is added, chole, that this person is ill. Shnatan alav tisha kabim. Who has 9 calves of water thrown upon him. Hare ze kore. That person is permitted to read the Shema. Now the Shema is Torah. Right? You couldn't read if you had this emission. Therefore you have to have a certain amount of water poured on you. Tisha kabin, of water, is always a rabbinic amount of water. It's not going into a mikveh. Mikveh are 40 seah of water, which is much more water. So this is sort of a rabbinic level of purification for a rabbinic problem. It's rabbinic impurity, therefore you can have rabbinic purity that follows it. That's the 9 kavs of water. Those of you who have had some experience with our Chevra Kedisha, we'll know that the Chevra Kedisha deals in Tisha Kabin, also 9 calves of water when we poured on the deceased. Aval ein motzi et rabim. But this person now, who has had this seminal emission, and has had the water thrown on him, and could therefore read Torah, is not allowed, however, to fulfill the obligation of the community. So that person can't daven for the community. Yedei chovatan ad shiavo ba'arba'im seah, until that person has immersed entirely in a kosher mikveh of 40 seahs. So in other words, this point of view is that the person has a level of impurity, a ritual impurity, that requires the mikveh itself. It's a total level of impurity. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Arbaim Seah Mikol Makom. Rabbi Yehuda says, no, you need 40 Seahs for both those categories. Both for the reading, when you read the Shema, and for when you lead the community. All right? You can't have Tisha Kabin, 9 Kavs for either of them. So he's more stringent. Now, this is just background, because now we're going to get to the key phrases. Hazavin, the Hazavot, those who are Zavin. A Zav is somebody who has an emission, a sexual emission, but because of illness. It's an illness type of emission, gonorrhea or something like that. Zavin, and that induces a state of ritual impurity. So Hazavin, Vahazavot, women can have their own types of emissions of that nature, which are not now menstrual, but are in addition to a normal menstrual emission, which also can bring ritual impurity. Vahanidot, that's menstruation. Right? We know that menstruation causes ritual impurity. Vahayoldot, giving birth, also in the Torah. A woman gives birth, it's a certain period of ritual impurity, she has to go to the mikveh after that. So all of those categories, mutarin likrot batorah binevi'im ubiketuvim. Those people are permitted to read Torah, to read the prophets, or the ketuvim, the latter books of the Bible. V'lishnot b'mishnah, and to study the Mishnah, b'midrash, the midrash, the halachot, the laws, uba agadot, and the legends. Now, realize what I just said to you. The key player there was women. Right? The women who are in that state, which is a Torah state of impurity, are all allowed to study all of the categories of Torah.
Except
what?
More so except the Torah itself.
Except leading the
Torah.
Well, let's read it again. I think I said it. Yes, it says, Likrot bat Torah binevi'im uviketuvim.
I missed that.
Okay, so in all of them. Okay, so in all of them. So,
while they're still in a state of ritual impurity.
Yes, correct. Yeah. While they're still in the state of ritual impurity. Okay? The ovale keryin asurim. However, the men who have an emission are prohibited. Okay? The men who have an emission are prohibited from doing this. Because this is now going back to the law of Ezra tried to introduce a new idea, a new concept, which was directed at men. It was to keep men out of the sexual sphere as much as possible and to have them study Torah instead. All right? All of that never works. Doesn't work. It's a fascinating effort to try and achieve what, of course, in a contemporaneous religion, namely Christianity, becomes a very central idea in Christianity. Very basic. Let's
see. God is speaking.
It's just our air conditioning system, either going on or off. I don't know what. So it's still making noise. So it's probably going on. I don't know. It's weird. This system. It's not working right, to say the least.
Not working.
So, where did Christianity get this idea from? Celibacy from here?
No, not from here. It was a part of the ancient world. It is probably what we would call a Gnostic idea from Gnosticism, where Gnostics believed in the absolute separation between the material and the spiritual worlds. and therefore the world of the spirit had to involve a denial of the world of the material, and particularly the world of the body. The body and its needs were low and anti-spiritual. Okay? So, the main point, however, is that in the Tosefta, the women are permitted to do all of this. Okay? So, here again, now we have another contemporaneous source with the classical sources of the Bavli itself, and you can see that we're beginning slowly to expand the concept. Now, in truth, because we've been able to expand this far, suddenly we have a lot of latitude. Now, just to quickly give you a sense of where this goes, in the Shulchan Aruch, says the following: Nashim mevarchot birkat haTorah. Women say the blessing of birkat haTorah, the blessing of the Torah. Now, what that is referring to is not for an aliyah. What that is referring to is in birchot haShachar, the early morning prayers, even before where we begin in the Urzaruah service. There is a short period of Torah study where there are two blessings, one of which is Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Shekid Shamitz V'Tav V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has sanctified us by His commandments and commanded us to concern ourselves with the study of Torah. Now realize what it says. Asher Kiddushanu B'Mitzvotav, who has sanctified us by His commandments and commanded us of the study of Torah. And here it says in the Shulchan Aruch, Nashim mevarchot, women say that blessing. It seems absolutely contradictory from where we started. Okay? The Bet Yosef, the Shulchan Aruch, the main part of the Shulchan Aruch is written by Rabbi Yosef Kara. In an earlier work of his called the Bet Yosef, he goes through the entire corpus of the law and analyzes all of the law until that period of time. This is the Bet Yosef, this is Rabbi Yosef Kara's analysis of this subject. Alright, maybe I'll go off now. Uchatav od ha'agur. And moreover, the Agur wrote, B'shem Ma'ari Molin. Now here he's referring to Ma'ari Molin is an Ashkenazi rabbi. Excuse me. Shelot Chuvot Ma'ariel. This is the response of the Ma'ariel. The Nashim Mevarchot Birkat haTorah. He writes that women should say the blessing on the Torah, Afal Pi She'en Chayavot, even though they're not obligated. It's fascinating. We learned in the Gemara that they weren't obligated. All right. Here, they still are required to say that blessing. So how could it be? Well, they're required to say it even though they're not obligated. But logically, that doesn't make sense. But nonetheless, that was the practice. V'lo od, not only that, ele shaha milamedet bito Torah ke'ilu milamda tiflut. That's from the Mishnah in Sota that we read. Moreover, you should remember that a person who teaches his daughter Torah, it is as if he teaches her tiflut. Whatever that means, some sort of a wastefulness. Zehu batorah shebaal peh. This is Rabbi Yosef Karo says, when that was mentioned in Masechet Sota, that was referring to Torah shebaal peh, namely the oral law. He's got to have a way of figuring out why there are two contradictory ideas here. Well, because there are two different types of Torah. One is the written Torah, the other is the oral Torah. When we said the blessing for studying Torah that we say that the women are required to say, that is to study the written law. When we learn elsewhere in Masechet Sota, the women are not supposed to study Torah, couldn't refer to the written law because we already know they're supposed to study the written law. What could it refer to? The oral law. Okay? Aval lo Torah shebichtav. Right? They are. This doesn't, where they're not supposed to study, doesn't extend to the written law. The afal pi shalashon birkat la'asok bedivrei Torah, even though the words of that blessing in the morning prayer refers to divrei Torah in the plural, words of Torah, mashma Torah shebal peh, which we would understand to refer to the oral law, mikol makom, anyway, ein lishnot lishanot mimatbea hat brachot. We shouldn't change the form of the prayers. In other words, even though the prayers are sort of giving you the wrong idea, and since we know from our study of the Talmud that women shouldn't be studying the oral law, we don't change the prayers because it's not good to change prayers. Right? It's an apologetic, obviously. Va'od ki hein mevarchot al kriyat ha-korbanot. And he tries to figure out, well, moreover, the women have to make the blessing when they're talking about what are they making a blessing for the study of Torah? Toward the end of the Birchot HaShachar, of the morning prayers, there is a section of the Talmud which is about the sacrifices that were brought on a daily basis, well, for a variety of reasons, different sacrifices. The women are required to read later on about the sacrifices, utfila keneged korbanot tiknum, because prayer was instituted in place of sacrifice. The hein chayavot bitfila, and they are required to pray. So according to Rabbi Yosef Karo now, women, of course, this is true in nearly all the commentators, women are required to pray the same way men are. All right? Because women have a spiritual life the way men have a spiritual life. Since we know that women are required to pray, therefore the sections of the Talmud that deal with sacrifices, for which prayer is a substitute, women are required to say. Since women are required to study that piece of the rabbinic literature, they can clearly and simply say the blessing, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. All right, this is all Rabbi Yosef Karo in the 16th century. Now, just to see where we've come so far. From Rabbi Yosef Karo, you see an effort to, on the one hand, deal with what happened before. He knows that Mara that we studied. He knows that it's not obligatory for women to study the Torah. And yet we have other sources where at least women are permitted to do it. The only question is how far they can go in what we are telling them that they are permitted to do. Okay? Questions so far? Robert, you had a question.
The section in Korbanot that they are, since they're required to pray, they have to say the same prayers, they're required to read or study the section on Korbanot, but that's from the Torah Shebal Peh.
Exactly. Exactly. So he's saying that, in fact, One view is that the Torah Shebal Peh women are not supposed to read. Another view is that in fact they can read it, but to a limited extent. To what limit?
The
Korbanot. Yeah, the Korbanot. Okay.
Two questions. One is, I'm curious in the study of Talmud if there are any places where women's comments are included,
yep,
particularly in this realm.
Okay, in the Bavli and Masechet Psachim, Tractate Psachim 62b. Give you one example. Rabbi Simlai comes before Rabbi Yochanan, and he asks him, "Teach me Sefer Yuchsin, the book of Yuchasin, of genealogies." And Amar Lei, Rabbi Yochanan says to Rabbi Simlai, "Mehaychan at? Where do you come from?" Amar Lei, "Milud, from Lud, where the Ben Gurion airport is." Okay, he comes from Lida. from Lud. Vehechan motavcha. And where do you live? Benahar de'ah. He lives in Babylonia, in Nahar de'ah. Amar le, Rabbi Yochanan says to him, Ein no nidonim lo leludim velo lenahar de'im. We don't teach this stuff to the people who come from Lud, nor the people who come from Nardea. V'chol shekein da'at, and how much more so you, milud umot da'at milud, because you have both of those things. You come from both Lud and Nardea, so you'll never be able to learn this. Okay. Kafye v'artze. Rabbi Simlai keeps trying to convince him to teach him this.
Where is this?
Where is this taking place? In the land of Israel. Rabbi Yochanan is an Israeli. So, finally Rabbi Yochanan gives in. Amar le, nitnie bishlosha yarche. He says, we will study it. Let us study it for 3 months. Shakal kala patakbe. He took a piece of earth and he threw it at the rabbi. Because you need a lot longer than 3 months to study this Sefer Yuchsi. And he goes on. Uma brorya dvitu de Rabbi Meir. Ubrate the Rabbi Chanina ben Tradya. If Broria, the wife of Rabbi Meir, and the daughter of Rabbi Chanina ben Tradya, who studied 300 laws from 300 teachers in one day, could nevertheless not learn this in 3 years, do you propose to teach me in 3 months? Huh? Okay. So yes, we do have sources where there are extraordinary women who obviously are studying. This is study in and of itself because it gets more complicated from there.
But I
did want you to see that there was that source.
It's a reference to a particular learned woman, but it's not a comment from a woman.
That's correct. Although Bruria does have comments in the Talmud.
Okay. The other question is this concoction that a woman was required to consume to prove if she were true to her husband or not. And if she drank it and she got ill, it proved that she wasn't faithful. What if she drank it and did not get ill? Was she off the hook?
No, because there were two possibilities. One is yes, she's off the hook. The other is that she's off the hook for 1 year, 2 years, or 3 years, depending upon the state of her good deeds. Okay, we don't know the answer to that.
Right, you said that before, but there's nothing that declares her innocence right then and there.
Nope.
Just like Hamdan in Guantanamo Bay. The poor driver from Yemen, who they wouldn't let go.
He
finally went back to Yemen.
You said before that the man that is carry cannot read the Torah and cannot probably lead the Torah.
Correct.
But a man that has a ziva can read the Torah, can he lead the Torah? The Torah reading?
Yes.
So what about women?
That would be just different. That's a different question, because the question is how much women are required to pray.
I'm talking now about the leading the Torah.
Yeah.
The call if now would to be the...
Well, but it's too complicated. There's not a simple answer to that question because it's a general question. Are women allowed to fulfill the obligation of men by leading the congregation?
But the negative of that sentence that we read before eliminates women and men, or positive for women and men at the same time. So why it's not on the same level of leading the Torah reading.
Doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. Because it's raising the issue of these illnesses and just saying that they are not relevant. Okay? Okay. Now, I want to go a little bit further with this to show you where this eventually goes. One of the most interesting, to my mind, one of the most interesting halachas of this century was Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg. Rabbi Waldenberg was an Israeli, born in Israel, died just 2 years ago, 2006, and was one of the most far-reaching halachas of this era. Any of you who are interested in the medical ethics area, Waldenberg's writings on medical ethics are just some of the most important the rabbinic writings of the late 20th century. He was the rabbi of Shari Tzedek Hospital in Jerusalem. He was the one who was responsible for many of the response in the field of medical ethics as they grew in the land of Israel. And at least from the perspective of the way we look at things, we would call him a liberal. He was a rabbi of the old school, but came up with some of these fascinating views about things. He goes through a lot of the material that we have seen so far. He notes the material in Sota. The Chayav Adam Nomod Et Bito Torah. That was the view of Ben Azai, that a man is required to teach his daughter Torah. The Inyan Bruria Shematzinu Shelimdu HaTorah. And we also see Bruria, where she herself was taught Torah. But Tosefta, Lo Katuv Shelamilamdim Ota Likrot BaTorah, Ela Katuv Bilashon Umutarim Likrot. He says, in the discussion of the Tosefta that we've just seen, it's not saying that you have to teach your daughter Torah, but it says that you may teach her Torah. So that's not the same thing. So in other words, it seems clear from the classical sources that it is permissible to teach a woman Torah, even though we cannot say that it is required to teach her Torah. V'Shulchan Aruch Sham Katuv De'im Lo Medet Me'atzma. Shulchan Aruch, he says that if she learns something on her own, Yesh La Od Sachar Al Kach, she has a reward for this. Kemisha Eino Mitzuveh V'Yoseh, as somebody who is not commanded but does something. Right? You can do a lot of good things even if you're not commanded to do them, and you get reward for them. Even though the reward is not exactly the same reward as somebody who has been commanded and does them. So if a woman studies Torah, she receives reward, but it's of a different quality. What?
That's even better.
Well, maybe better. Generally speaking, the Talmud, that's not the case. The Talmud believes that when you are required to do something, your reward is greater. Okay? So the implication is that it's not as great here.
Don't
volunteer.
Wait, don't say that yet. We didn't get to the end. I wouldn't have started this if I didn't think we're going the right direction. Okay? V'tam echiluk bezeh hu kede mivarer aprisha betur sham deha'av eno rashai lelamda. This is explained, the view of the Shulchan Aruch is explained in the following way, that a father is not permitted to teach her the dilma tosi devareha lidivrei havai, because maybe she will take it, and as we would say, run with it, for frivolous purposes. Ki hu eino yodea masha biliba. Fascinating reason. This goes back to the 16th century. Because he doesn't know how she thinks.
How she feels.
So another word, or feels or thinks, I don't know.
Thinks.
He doesn't know how she thinks. Aval im lamda me'atzma. But if she teaches herself, Anu ro'im shiatz umearov, we see that she's unusual. V'lachein im lamda Torah al mechona, She'ena motzi'a ledivrei avai yesh la sachar. And we see, therefore, if she studies on her own, if he teaches her, he won't know how to teach her. And that will lead her into the wrong places, because he doesn't know how to connect with her. But if she teaches herself, she will be teaching herself properly. And therefore, she'll be able to do with it what she should be doing with it, and we shouldn't be suspicious of the ramifications of any of that teaching. So, that's why there is no requirement, he says, of the father to teach, but it's perfectly fine for her to learn, because the father doesn't know how to teach her.
That's setting up a straw dog, because how many people can teach themselves?
Okay. Well, we see that there are these unusual people.
Yes, but that's the whole point. It's a very fine point.
Okay. Okay, we're going on. Elam midivrei ha-taz va-agra. Commentator now on the Taz is commentator on the Shulchan Aruch, and the Gra, that's the Vilna Gaon. Discuss this, the Kasavre de Torah Shebal Peh Asurot Lanashim. They take the point of view that it is the oral law that is prohibited to women. The written law is not, but the oral law is. Lilmod gam le'atzman. It's prohibited for them even to study on their own. Not just the problem that we raised before of the father. Alright? Hamilamed bito Torah.
Okay. The oral law on your own.
Well, you might. Or there are a number of ways that you might. One way to do it, by the way, is to study it with women. And realize that that is a major view of our own times. Should women be taught by men? There are women's colleges, for example, where the environment of women is considered to be a more beneficiary environment for the teaching of women.
Smear College for Women.
No, what do we know? We have right here in the west side.
Drisha.
Drisha is founded as a place for women to study, and ideally to study with women. Many of the teachers were women. So it is possible to do that, you know, to take everything that we've said so far and to just take one more step and say, in fact, women should be studying, but should be studying with women. Men should be studying with men, women should be studying with women. Okay? I don't want to keep going here. Harmilameh bitot Torah ke'ilu lemdat tiflut hainu Torah shebal peh. When we say that a person who teaches his daughter Torah, it's as if he's teaching her wasteful things, that's referring to the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law. Aval lo shebichtav, but not the written law. V'chein meva'er agra, and that's what the Vilna Gaon clarifies, ke'ilu milamda tiflut dafka b'Torah Shebal Peh. The only prohibition now in teaching women is teaching them the oral law, and not in teaching them the written law. Ulam liachara iyun. However, after studying the matter, nireh she'en raya midivrehem shalataz v'agra. The Taz and the Gra, the Vilna Gaon, really haven't proved that it's forbidden for women to study the oral law. Then he goes on to support that position. Skipping ahead. Okay. In the history of the development of the halacha, we have several times mentioned the Shulchan Aruch. There is an edition of the Shulchan Aruch that came out in the late 19th century, which is called Shulchan Aruch HaRav. And I mention it particularly today, partly because it's in this context, but partly because it was the Shulchan Aruch written by the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the founder of Chabad Chasidus, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi. I've studied with Chabadnikim, and the Chabadnikim, when they read Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law, they read it according to the Alter Rebbe, their founder. And he also comments on this subject. Uperat ze biyoter b'shulchan aruch hagrashaz, hagaon Rav Shneur Zalman, Shneur Zalman of Ladi. He comments in the following way about Talmud Torah, when he writes, Umikol makom, under, anyway, Gam hanashim chayavot lilmod halachot hatzrichot lahem. Women are required to study those laws that they need to know for themselves. Fascinating. That's the first Lubavitcher Rebbe in the late 19th century. Realized that nobody said that before. None of the other sources had said that. So by the late 19th century, 18th. Excuse me?
18th.
Shneur Zalman of Ladi is the 19th century. Because the Shneur Zalman of Ladi is the middle of, Shneur Zalman of Ladi was the middle of the 19th century. 18th century is the
1700s.
Is the 1700s. That's, but Shneur Zalman of Ladi is way after them. That's not, he's not in the period of the Baal Shem Tov or the children, the students of the Baal Shem Tov. He's in the middle of the next century. Okay? Women must learn, they're required to learn those laws that are relevant to them. Leida otan kamo dinei nida, such as the laws of menstruation, utevila, and immersion, umelicha, and salting. Kashrut, laws of kashrut. The isur yichud, the prohibitions of being together in a place with a man. V'chayotze behem, kol mitzvot aseh she'ein zman grama, all of the positive commandments, in addition, all of the positive commandments which are not governed by time, v'chol mitzvot lo ta'aseh shel Torah, and all of the negative commandments of the Torah. So, women must learn all of these things. If they're subject to them, they have to learn them. Yeah. They have to know the law. V'shel divrei sofrim, and of the rabbis of the Talmud that are relevant to whatever is relevant to them. Shehein muzharot behem ka'anashim, where they are required to be careful of these things just as men are. So realize now, by the 19th century, the end of the 19th century, it's a completely different story. Or in the middle of the 19th century, it's a completely different story. Here, this is the Chabad Hasidim, are now saying that women must know all of the laws that are relevant. Now, skip ahead another 50 years, beginning of the 20th century. Next source that he brings, it's nice the way he brings it, the HaKohen HaGadol Me'echav, HaGaon HaTzadik HaBal Chafetz Chaim. This is Rabbi Yisrael Meir HaKohen, who is known as the Chafetz Chaim. He was a great Lithuanian rabbi, and in my first pulpit I actually had a man who had come from Lithuania, and he told me that when he was a child, the Chafetz Chaim gave him a bechina. He had him a test. When the Chafetz Chaim would come to town, the yeshiva students would try to show off their stuff to the Chafetz Chaim. He's called the Chafetz Chaim because he wrote a book, which is a famous book called the Chafetz Chaim, which is about the laws of Lashon Hara, of slander and of talebearing. And that's his famous book. He's a great halachist. Listen to what he writes. Nireh, it is logical to call ze dafka, as the law as we understood it, was dafka bizmanim shelefanenu. That pertained to prior times. Shekol echad haya dar bimakom avotav, where people would always live where their ancestors lived. The Kabbalat Avot haya chazak ma'ot, and the tradition of one's ancestors was very powerful. Right? There was no moving around. People would learn the local traditions. Etzel kol echad v'echad. And all of this was very powerful in functioning in the life of the community. Lehitnaheg bederech shedarko avotav. Shedarchu avotav. People were accustomed to always doing things the way their ancestors did them. Uchama mara katuv, as it is written in the scriptures, sha'al avicha v'yagedcha. Ask your father and he will tell you. Bezeh hayuni yecholim lomar. In that context, we were able to say, lo tilmud Torah. It was possible to say that she didn't have to study Torah. V'tismoch b'hanhaga al avoteha hayasharim. And she would be able to know what to do just by growing up with other people. Aval ka'et ba'avonoten ha'rabim. In our day, because of our sins, shekabalat ha'avot nitrofeth, that the tradition of our ancestors has weakened, ma'od ma'od, a great deal, v'gam matsui, and it is common, she'eno dar b'makom avotav, that a person no longer even lives where his ancestors lived, klal, uprat, Otan shemargilin atzman lilmod katav. And furthermore, there are those women who are accustomed to studying writing. They learn how to write, namely in the vernacular. Vilashona amim. And they learn the vernacular language of wherever Jews are now living. Bivadai mitzvah rabah lilamdam. It is certainly a great mitzvah to teach them Chumash, the Chumash, the Gam Nevi'im, Uketuvim, and also the prophets and the writings, Umusare Chazal, and the teachings of the rabbis, Kegon Masechet Avot, such as Masechet Avot, the Sefer Menorat HaMaor, the Chadomeh, and other similar things, Kedei sheyitamet etzlam inyan emunatenu, so that they will understand the truth of our faith, Hakadosha, our holy faith. The imlo hachi, because if you do not do this, alul sheyasuru lagamre miderech Hashem, it is likely that they will move away from the way of the Lord. V'yavru al kol yisodei adat chas v'shalom, and they will transgress all the principles of our faith, God forbid. So you see that by the 20th century, in the Chofetz Chaim, who was no great innovator on most scores, the Chofetz Chaim says, given the modern context, it's absolutely necessary for women to learn. Now, at the very end of the responsum, then, Rabbi Waldenberg concludes in the following way. Umikol ha'amur, from everything that I have said above, itbarara lanu shapir, it becomes evidently clear to us, ha'halacha shel limud Torah l'nashim, the law of the study of Torah for women, Shebichtav u'shebaalpeh, the written law and the oral law, u'birchatan al kach, and the fact that they must say the blessing for it, v'chein yashuv aminhag bezeh, and so should the custom turn to be like this, namely that women will study everything, ba'ofen sheminagan sheYisrael Torah, in such a way that the custom of Jews will turn into the law itself. So in other words, he is saying that just as custom becomes law, in our time, the custom of women to study must also be so rooted that it becomes accepted as the law itself.
What year was that?
I don't know when he wrote this, but it was sometime in the last 50 years. Sometime, probably his major writing is all post-World War II. It's all post-World War II.
Can I ask a question? Today, in a school like Ramona's, do the girls study Talmud?
Yes.
They do.
It's an issue because there are people who won't send their girls to Ramaz because the girls do study Talmud.
When I was a student, this half a century ago, when we started Talmud, which I think was in seventh grade, until then, Chumash, Navi, Dinim, everything, boys and girls together in one class. Once we started Talmud, girls went to home economics.
Exactly, because you were seeing then certain understanding of precisely of these issues.
Yeah.
And the Chofetz Chaim's influence, really, wasn't felt, I would say, until the 70s.
In my parents' generation, girls were supposed to... I certainly didn't study Talmud. And in my grandparents' generation, my grandmothers didn't go to school at all.
Mm-hmm.
I saw Condoleezza Rice the other day. It's apropos of nothing. I like her. She was... giving it a wrap up, and she said, you know, today women in Afghanistan can go to school, they can walk outside unchaperoned. I'm a Galician, girls didn't go unchaperoned, and they definitely didn't go to school. Somebody came and taught them at home. They didn't study Torah, Tzenerena, whatever that is.
Right, Tzenerena. So, Yiddish commentary to the Torah.
And it's like Catholics. Tales from the Bible,
right.
Not supposed to be exposed.
Correct.
To
them. Correct.
So it's evolved a lot.
It's evolved tremendously.
It's very and the reason that the conservative, what I would call conservative, halachist commentators, very modern in their views.
Correct. So I wanted you to see the extent to which this, and I think you've aptly characterized it as conservative halachic thinking. That's not the only. I've shown you the whole span of things here, so that you can see that it's possible to have a different point of view. But what, in a way, is a little bit amazing is that it's also possible to have a very modern point of view within this otherwise very conservative framework.
Revolution.
Yeah.
I forgot his name.
The Chofetz Chaim. Oh, Rabbi Waldenberg at the end.
The idea that minhag
becomes halacha, right.
Make this the minhag so that it will become
the halacha. Exactly. It's a fantastic idea. And to use it in this specific area is just amazing. It's absolutely amazing.
But then what does the commentator do with scripture and do with Mishnah, which really limits what he's suggesting? I mean, does he say you had scripture here? How does he deal with that? It sounds like he's saying that contemporary times require this type of a law, and he's nearly discounting what happened in Mishnah and what was said in Mishnah and in scripture.
Remember, in the Mishnah, there were two points of view.
Right.
Huh? He wouldn't have said that had there not been two points of view. And the question that we might ask is, well, why did one point of view, which was not for women to study, have as much power as it did? Okay? From the Mishnah itself, there's no reason why. As long as we have contemporaneous sources of that period, they have similar clout to them, then it is possible to see things going in one direction or another. And I'm not telling you that it has to go in one direction or the other. I'm just simply showing you that it can go in one direction or the other. And in both those directions, in fact, which is what happens.
And what would he do with the sort of the minority view that didn't succeed? The minority view looking at the scripture and the interpretation of scripture, would he just discount that completely?
Mm-hmm. More or less, because when there are two points of view, you have to choose one. And it is possible over the course of time to see one chosen at one point and another chosen at another point. One of the reasons I wanted you to see where it was in the 16th century is that already you see the Shulchan Aruch says that women have to make a blessing over the Torah. Now, Shulchan Aruch has a lot of strength to it. So everything that you're seeing when you see this development, one step is in a way dependent upon the previous step. Without those steps that came before it, I don't know that we could go where we finally go. But with all those steps together, there is a continuous development.
When, and it is this germane as a question, when was it declared, if that's the right description, that men and women should be separate? For example, you know, even at a wedding, the ultra-Orthodox, the women are in a separate room from the men. And did this have any bearing on the idea of men teaching women and that it could be a distraction?
The first question that you ask is a very complicated and long one to answer, so I don't want to really do that because it's being debated to today. Whether men also are a distraction for women, it's a good question. That's the question that was asked in schools, women's schools. It's the question that was asked in Stern College, where in fact men do teach women, and it continues to be asked. It's not a simple question to answer. None of these is simple.
It's a simple answer to that question. I was at a modern Orthodox wedding, and I asked the people around me, I said, how come on some weddings, okay, we sit together, and in other weddings, we sit apart? And three people had three answers, and one person said, it depends on whose wedding it is.
Abby?
I just wondered, how do you characterize the Torah Baal Peh that was separated so much? I mean, it started out as it sounded like it was like a technical way of dividing, but are there more sexual stories in the Torah Baal Peh? Is it more gossipy? You know, why would they say that should not be?
I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure what the answer is. I think your suggestions are all true, and we could probably make more suggestions too. It may be too abstract. You know, it may be that the assumption is that women couldn't and shouldn't deal in abstractions. Like, it's the old question of should women be studying math and science?
Because I don't know it well enough to know the difference. I thought it was more...
That's Clarice Summers.
What?
Larry Summers.
Yeah, right. It's a Larry Summers kind of question, you know.
Is that so that the Baal Peh is more difficult than the regular?
Yeah.
I thought it was more stories.
Some is more stories, but some of it, you know, when we get involved in these Talmudic discussions, are often very times abstract and abstruse, and it's not unusual. It's a different type of learning.
You know, this seems so far removed from actual life, but in my time, one of the girls I grew up with, who's very, very bright, extremely bright, her mother didn't think it was important for a girl to go to college. I mean, it's not far removed from this.
Correct. I think that, excuse me, these are issues that are very much with us. And in most of our lifetimes, we've seen ways in which these things have been dealt with, and the story's not over yet. We're still living with it.
I would like to go a little bit back in Maaseh HaEgel, the story between the men and the women, that the women didn't participate. Is this part of the whole navigation to where we are now? Or?
I don't know, maybe. What he is referring to is that the women didn't participate in the making of the golden calf.
Right.
And for that, the women are rewarded.
Right. So
the women of Israel.
Supposed to study the Torah.
So that's just worthwhile to keep in mind, lest you had thought that even a point of view which says that women are not supposed to study the Torah is a way of saying that women are not worthwhile, that's not necessarily true.
Yeah, but this
could be you would have a point of view which is that women are worthwhile, but they have a different place, different purpose in life. Mm-hmm. Men have the purpose of studying the Torah, women have the purpose of doing something else.
Yeah, but under God, this was a time that we were tested, and the women came out clean, and the men were a little bit shady on that issue.
So maybe they don't have to study Torah. Maybe. It was all natural to them. Correct. Women, you know, men need the study of Torah, whereas women don't need the study of Torah because they just know it all to begin with. You know, they know how to live the right kind of life. we could go in a lot of different directions, but I hope that yes.
I was wondering if you, in connection of teaching and learning the Torah, if you translate Torah into knowledge per se, which is done, then of course the whole thing is much easier.
It is, but that's not the way it's usually done in the law books. Because when you say Torah, Mishnah, Gemara, the Torah, and it says Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Torah is used in a more circumspect fashion there, meaning something quite specific. Okay? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I wanted to cover that territory with you, and we will move on next week.
Twice. That's what I did.